Oh, yeah. Thank you, sweetheart. We got them all. All right. I think Mike's going to get me started, and then once he gets me started, then I can usually work this little thing. Is that the way it works? There we go. Welcome to Mayer Community Church, a light in the heart of Arizona. It's true, right? Light right here. But we're going to be talking this morning about guidelines for living in these troubled times. And, you know, we need guidelines in everyday life. You have them on the road. We call them traffic lights. I bet you never saw a batch like this. Whoa, there. What a traffic light. She's my traffic light. This is what I was getting at here. Right there. Look at that. I can't imagine where that is, but the driver's test intersection of death. I don't know how many roads they've got coming in there, but that's something, isn't it? How about this for a guideline? How many of you love traffic circles? You ain't never seen any traffic circles like this. That's leading up to it. It must be in England someplace, but it's got five traffic circles before the big one in the middle. Here's kind of what it looks like. And it looks like they're driving the opposite way, too. You see the caption there, Julie's driving test had been going really well until she reached the traffic circle of death. Got another picture of it. There's from on top. yeah, I'd need some guidance just to make my way through that thing, I think. But we're looking at Thessalonica again, and just to kind of give you a preface again of where we're at. It is, if I can figure out, is that the... It's in the middle. There it is. Yeah, there's Thessalonica right up here. You remember it's on Paul's second missionary journey. He ministered there for a short time. Then he went down to Athens and Corinth down here in Greece and was concerned about them. Couldn't get back there, so he sent Timothy, and Timothy went back to check on them, and he brought the letter back and news back to Paul down here in Corinth. It was probably about 3 months later that we expect that Paul probably penned 2 Thessalonians, or 1 Thessalonians, I should say, and then later came 2 Thessalonians. So he's writing to them, and now we're up to chapter 4, and he's going to give them some guidance. How to live in troublesome times. Now, let me just give you a little bit of a preface to this, and I've got to hurry along here, but the Roman world was a very immoral world, immorality all over. And even in families, it was not good. It was just considered the norm. I'll read you something I got from Gene Getz here. It says, extramarital sexual relations were accepted as the norm in the pagan culture of the New Testament time. Ceremonial prostitution was a part of the religious system. Fornication and adultery were common practices. Men particularly took sexual liberties with women other than their wives. Though polygamy, having more than one wife, was outlawed in the Roman Empire, men commonly had prostitutes they would visit regularly, often a slave owner, and keep in mind that half of the Roman Empire were slaves at that time, so they were very common. Some of them were very well educated, but a slave owner would many times have sexual relations with a slave girl on a regular basis because she was accessible to him. And in the same house, he shared with his legal spouse. fact, I had something else I was going to read you from Barclay, and I seem to have lost it. So that's, oh, here it is. Here it is. He says that in Greece, immorality had always been quite blatant. Long ago, Demosthenes had written, "We keep prostitutes for pleasure. We keep mistresses for the day-to-day needs of the body. We keep wives for the beginning of children and for faithful guardianship of our homes. So long as a man supported his wife and family, there was no shame whatsoever in extramarital relationships." So what do you think of that? You know, now they've become Christians, and they're expected to live in a little bit different way, necessarily so, to live holy lives. You know, America's fast becoming that same way. I think you'll agree with me. You know, years ago, after I finished high school, I took a semester at Prairie Bible Institute up in Alberta. We were living there at the time. That's where I finished high school. And I remember at that Bible school, we had homiletics, where we had to learn to preach. And I heard of one of the, I think he was an upperclassman, but he had for his homiletic sermon, a sermon on adultery. And I thought to myself, boy, that's really strange. Why in the world did he pick out that as a topic at a Bible school for homiletics? Well, he probably came from one of the northern cities of America, even at that time. This was back in the 60s. But today, it might be really a hot topic and an important one because it has become so prevalent in America. Now, I could give you all kinds of stats, and I'm not going to give you a lot of that stuff this morning. But I do have something here that I'll just mention, because I think it is very important for us to get a hold of. This is an important topic for us, folks. God wants us to live holy lives, and that includes sex, our sexual lives as well. It says here that this was in 2007, 70% of Christians admitted to struggling with porn in their daily lives. This was from a non-scientific poll taken by a particular church and reported by CNN. In August 7th, 2006, 50% of all Christian men, and this was from a Christian Net poll taken by MarketWire, and 20% of all Christian women are addicted to pornography. 60% of the women who answered the survey admitted to having significant struggles with lust. 40% admitted to being involved in sexual sin in the past year. And 20% of the church-going female participants struggle with looking at pornography on an ongoing basis. Now, I bring this out because I've been around long enough, and I'm a man myself, to know that men have a struggle with the eye, and with pornography, and with sexual sin. But it ain't only men today. We've got a lot of women that are struggling the same way. We live in a very promiscuous society. It's all over. You know, my daughter and her family lived in Las Vegas, and boy, you can't drive through Las Vegas without seeing all kinds of things that you shouldn't see on billboards around the city. You can't watch a good movie. Sometimes you've got a good movie, and it's got a good plot, and the language is pretty good, and then they have to stick a sex scene right in the middle of it. A lot of times what we've learned to do is just to hit that skip ahead button, and so we can get on with something else, but it is a problem. Now listen to what Paul says in the first few verses of 1 Thessalonians 4. He says, and I've called this live righteously. Let me get it up here. Verses 1 through 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that you, as you received from us how you ought to walk, and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Those are pretty serious words. You know, once in here it mentions sanctification, twice it mentions holiness, and then it talks about the Holy Spirit. Holy is the word hagios in the Greek, and it means to set apart. It's the word that saint comes from. Paul uses that in his letter to the Ephesians, and I think also to the Philippians, to the saints in Philippi. The holy ones, those that have been set apart, were to be different, is what he says. God does not want us to be the same as everybody else. Now, let me just say, God is not against sex. He's the one that invented it. You know? These two shall become one flesh. It's God's will. But it is to be observed in the bounds of holy matrimony between one man, one woman. And it is also holy. It's to be a holy relationship. He wants us to be different. You know, what it says to me is, and in fact, I've got some other verses on this here. This is from 1 Peter. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. This is the New King James. Be sober. Rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourself to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. The Father wants us as his children to be like him. You know, as a father, when my kids were growing up, I didn't want my kids to be like all the rest of the kids in the neighborhood. I wanted them to reflect our home. I wanted them to be different. I wanted them to be respectful. I had an ideal for my kids. You think God's any different? He created us, and when he has redeemed us and brought us to himself, we're part of his family. He wants us to be like him in his character, that the whole world might know not only that we love each other as Christ has commanded us, but that we live holy lives, lives where people will be able to say, there's somebody that I see God in. You know, when I was, let me give you one more. This is 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. The old King James says a peculiar people, and we certainly are that sometimes, aren't we? But peculiar in the sense we're to be different. God doesn't want us to be like everybody else. He wants us to be special. He wants us to be different. He wants us to be unusual. He wants us to be exceptional in every way that we live. You know, when I was going into the Navy years ago, my dad and mom came to Fargo, North Dakota, and they were there to see me sworn in. And they were there to see me off on the airplane. Now, I'm rather proud as I look back, because they were the only parents that were there when I was sworn in. So that's got to be something. But I remember when I was, we had a little time before the plane was going to take off, and so I think we had a bite to eat together. And my dad told me some last words of advice. He said, son, remember who you belong to. And I knew that he was not just talking about his family. That meant something to him. But he knew I was a Christian. He knew I belonged to God's family. He said, remember who you belong to. You're his. You represent him every place you go. Never forgot that. In those years, I have not forgot it since. Let me just give you something quick here, and then I'm going to go through the last two points rather quickly so that we can hear our friends sing for us this morning. But Lois Mowday wrote a book. She was a Christian who, I think, lost her husband. And in the aftermath, she was a rather nice-looking, middle-aged widow. She got hit on by a number of Christian men. And she talks about that in her book. But she said she discovered through interviewing many men and women that most relationships start out as innocent flirtations between Christians who they never believe they will actually have an affair with. Just innocent flirtations. I can't tell you how many stupid Christian men I've seen that think they've got to flirt with women. Don't do it, guys. Don't do it. You know, God expects you to be different. Don't be like everybody else in the room. She also said Christians may be some of the most vulnerable people because they never believe it can happen to them. Also, she says, I think awareness is essential. Often people get into unhealthy situations because they're not aware of what is ahead. Then suddenly, they're trapped. You know, it brings to mind a couple of people I've known since I've been a pastor for a number of years. A dear friend in Chicago, where I was interim pastor for a while at an inner city church. And this guy was a great Christian man. He'd been on the board. But through going through a number of things, the death of his mother and a number of other things hitting him, happened at the workplace. And you know, we live in a dangerous world today. It used to be that families worked together on the farm. Today, you might spend more time with a coworker of the opposite sex at work than you do your own spouse. You talk to them more, and you have to, you know. So it's a world filled with temptation. But I remember in this guy, you'd never know him, but his name was Ken. He got involved in an emotional relationship with a woman at work and was kind of trapped in that. It never proceeded to physical adultery. We had to deal with it as a church. I'll say this for Ken, that when the church dealt with it and they threatened to pull his membership, he was a man that feared God so greatly. And he had such respect for the authority that God has placed in the local church that he broke it off, and his marriage is still intact today. I've known of other cases that are similar. I just throw this out to you because I love you this morning. You're God's people, and he expects us to be different. We are exceptional. We're King's kids. We belong to his family. So let's live for him and represent him with our bodies and in everything we do. Let's look at the next one here, and this is love intensely. And I like the way that he puts this, if I can find my scripture again. Starting in verse 9, it says, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia, the whole province. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. You know, love intensely. What a commendation of them that they were a loving church. They really loved each other, not just the people in the church, every other believer in the whole province, you know. He says, I don't even need to write to you about this, but I just urge you to do it more and more. Let me say, I just want to thank you people for the reception Kathy and I have felt here. You know, we felt your love towards us, and I sense your love towards one another. And I commend you for that. What I would say is just what Paul is saying here. Keep it going. Love each other more and more. Remember Christ's words in John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one towards another. So what I would say is, my dear friends, keep on loving. When you see somebody with a need in our church, try to meet that need. When you sense by the Holy Spirit, like we talked about last week, tapping you on the shoulder, that maybe somebody could use a call today, and just say, I was thinking about you. Just want to call, see how you're doing. Let you know I love you. We can do that, can't we? You are doing it. Just do it more and more. All right? There's one more I want to give to you, and that's this. Work wisely. Paul's going to have more to say about this when he gets to his second epistle. But notice what he says here. And to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now, we don't know exactly what was happening in Thessalonica. We do know, and we know this also from the second epistle, which we'll be looking at in a number of weeks, because I'm planning on going into that next, that there were some who had apparently just quit working. You know, they were able-bodied people, but they just quit. And they were depending upon the rest of God's people to support them. And Paul says, cut it out. In fact, he says in the second epistle, he says, if someone won't work, neither shall they eat. So he says, if you can work, you need to work. God expects you to work. Work is good. You're part of his family. That's what he expects. You bring honor to him by working. He also says in verse 11, you know, work with your hands as we instructed you, he says, and to mind your own affairs. Some of them, we suspect, may have quit working because they thought, and we're going to get to this when my next sermon, the last part of chapter 4, talks about the second coming of Christ. You know, I'd rather talk about that than some of the things we've talked about this morning. We're going to get there. But he says, he talks about that there, but we expect that maybe some of them thought he was just coming so soon. He talks about the rapture, that he that they just quit working. Why work? You know, let's just wait for the coming of the Lord. And we've had other people down through church history who have done somewhat that same thing. And, you know, when you don't work, I remember when I was in the Navy and I was in electronics, and I used to give what they called hops to Navy pilots. They would come in and they'd get instrument time on the simulator, and I was the instructor on that. And sometimes we wouldn't have a lot of business for a little bit, and then we'd be overwhelmed with pilots coming in. Well, when we didn't have a whole lot of business, you know what happens? You get in each other's affairs, you know? You get in each other's business. When you were busy, things just really went a whole lot better. And that's what Paul's saying, you know, don't be busybodies. Mind your own business, you could say, verse 11. Now he says, by summary of all of this, at the end of verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on nobody, on no one. Now, oh, there's a lot. Let me just give you one illustration quick about work. You know, in the early part of our country, we sometimes had people that didn't think they ought to work. That was a problem in Jamestown Colony. Some of the aristocrats didn't want to work. That was for everybody else. It was beneath them. And it caused some real problems in the colony. Christ said what? For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto or served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. He says, he that is going to be chief among you must be servant of all. So we must never be afraid to get our hands dirty and to do what needs to be done, no matter who we are, in the cause of Christ. It reminds me of George Washington, father of our country. The story goes that one day, and I think this may have been in Valley Forge, one of those places that he came across. It was cold, it was winter. He had his great coat wrapped around him so you couldn't really tell all the insignia, and you really couldn't hardly tell him from other people in the camp. He came walking along, and here he saw a group of soldiers putting up a breastwork of logs, and they had it pretty much in place, but there was one log they were trying to get right up to the top. And you had this young corporal standing there giving orders. Boy, I saw that in the Navy when somebody makes rank. Some of you know what I'm talking about. It goes to their head. He's giving orders. Come on, men, all together now. Heave, ho, there you go. And they just about get it up there and down it would come again. That happened about two or three times. Until the last time they just about had it up there. And the commander-in-chief, George Washington, ran up and put his big weight behind it and they put it into place. And then he turned to the corporal. He said, well, corporal, why didn't you help these men? And he said, well, can't you see I'm a corporal? And he opened his great coat and said, well, that's fine. Can't you see I just happen to be the commander of the army? So what made him such a great commander? He wasn't afraid to get in to do anything that he asked his men to do. Work is good. Let's do what he says here and work wisely. Now, let me just say in closing, I want to emphasize this, that we've talked about several things: living righteously, living holy lives, loving one another, love intensely, work wisely. And I realize how weak I am. There are a lot of these things God wants me to do I can't do in the power of the flesh. But that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. You have the Holy Spirit living within you, and Christ sent him to help you and to help me. And by depending upon his power, we can live the way he wants us to live. Depend on him. Talk to him. Ask him to fill you and control you and to give you power that you don't have in and of yourself. This is an Old Testament reference, but I like it, and it certainly applies to us that live in New Testament days in the church today. It's in Isaiah 40, 30 and 31. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not faint. Paul said in the first few verses, the first verse, I think, that we should excel more and more. Let's keep that in mind. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for what we've looked at this morning. Lord, we want to live for you. We belong to you. We're your family. We want to bring glory and honor to your holy name. You've done so much for us. We're nothing without you. And in Christ we have all things. Give us the strength to live the way you want us to live and be an example to one another and an example to this entire community, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.